Let me pray, because we all need God's help as we come to his word and we engage with it properly. So let me pray. God our Father, we thank you for the Bible. We believe it to be, as the Bible itself describes itself, to be your word. Written by men, but yes, inspired and spoken out by the power of your Holy Spirit. So we pray humbly now for your Spirit to guide me as I speak. May I speak wisely and faithfully according to your word. And we pray that you would speak to us all from this passage of the Bible that Shelley has just read for us. May we understand you better. May we be more excited by you. May we understand what your will for our lives is better. And give us the strength, we pray, to walk in obedience humbly before you. And we ask it in your name and for your greater glory and for our good. Amen. Well, I wonder if you were just to keep your Bible open there in front of you and briefly with me look at verse 2 of chapter 6. It says this: "See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor." And then would you look at verse 21? "Then they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, donkeys, with the edge of the sword." And would you look at verse 17 as well? "And the city and all that was in it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction." And then would you look at verse 26 and verse 27? "Joshua laid an oath on them at that time, saying, 'Cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds this city of Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation, and at the cost of his youngest son shall he set its gates.'" What is going on here? You remember that, slogan, WWJD, what would Jesus do? Here's a question: would Jesus have done this? That's an honest question, isn't it? That is a very fair question to ask of this passage of the Bible. This repeated phrase, devoted to destruction. Would Jesus have done what Joshua did? Ironically, same name. Jesus, Joshua, same name. But would Jesus have done what God commanded Joshua to do here? What used to be thought of as an amazing event, an account of a wonderful, wonderful victory, and now there are people, there are writers, there are people out in the public domain that would say that this is a story which is remarkably similar to ISIS, the Islamic State, operating in Syria and northern Iraq. It's unforgiving, vindictive, brutal, ethnic cleansing jihadist. That's what people say of this kind of part of the Bible, and would say, what kind of a God is this that you say that you worship and say that you honor and say that you obey? How do you respond to that? Okay, I'm going to encourage you to hold your thoughts there. It's good to think through the real issues of the real world and real life that is not too far away in our new building space here. Folks are walking straight past the window like that individual there. See that person there? I don't know who that man is. But that kind of person, that's exactly the right kind of question that couple there would ask of us in here. As we speak and have this part of the Bible read out, they don't even know. They walk by, we're right just 2 feet away, reading bits of the Bible like this, that they'd say, well, goodness me, what on earth do you think you're reading that for? They're mad. And so we do need to engage with it. So it's good to have a little conversation about that. We'll come back to that later on and see how we speak into some of the things that you might have been talking about with a person sat next to you. Let's get back to the story so far here in the book of Joshua. The story so far, under the leadership of Moses, the people of God had escaped from Egypt. And they could have gone straight route A into the promised land. But no, they had a crisis of faith in God. In fact, they disobeyed God, and they ended up wandering around the desert for 40 years. And all except for a few people of that generation were now dead. That's the point of the story you've got to. Moses, the great leader, was dead. They're now under the next leader, the great leader Joshua, who was one of the people who said, no, actually, we can go route A straight into the promised land 40 years earlier. And he's now leading the nation. They've entered the promised land. We've been engaging with the book of Joshua last year. We come back to it this year. Last year we're thinking how they entered across the River Jordan into the promised land. And the big question is will God keep his promises to give them the land? You know the story. Many of us know the story so well. Well, yes, of course he did. I know the story. But if we'd never read this book before, the question in our minds would be, is God going to keep his promises? So turn back to chapter 1 and have a look at verses 5 to 7. There's a reason why God says this to Joshua. No man shall be able to stand before you. Why does God say that to Joshua? Because Joshua felt that every man around the corner was going to be able to stand against him. All the days of your life, just as I was with Moses. Why does God need to say that to Joshua? Because Joshua is beginning to suspect that God was with Moses, but he's not going to be with him. So I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Why does God say that? Because Joshua already knows it? No, it's because Joshua doesn't know it. He needs to have it underlined for him. Be strong and courageous. Why? Because Joshua feels weak and pathetic. For you shall cause this people, the people of Israel, to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to them. And then in verse 9 it's repeated, have I not commanded you? Be strong, courageous, do not be frightened. Why? Because Joshua would have been frightened. Do not be dismayed, because he was. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go, because he doubted it. Because he was a normal human being, just like you and me. So we come to chapter 5 into chapter 6. And here is the first great battle that the people of God are going to face as they enter into the promised land fully. And the big question is, will God keep his promises? Will his God keep his promises to the whole nation, to his people? Will God keep his promises specifically to Joshua? Because it is far from certain. I know, we know the story, so we think, it's all very, very certain indeed. God always keeps his promises. And of course they take the land, but it's not certain at all. And the way the story is written for us makes that very clear indeed. Verse 13 of chapter 5, Joshua was by Jericho. Remember, 40 years ago, he'd been one of the spies who'd gone in. He's the great commander now, and he's actually doing the job of spying out the land. He's gone, he's by Jericho, and he lifts up his eyes. He's spying it out. He's doing a recce before going into battle. That is exactly what he's doing there. And if you look at chapter 6 and verse 1, it tells you what he would have seen. Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. It was impregnable. They'd shut up the whole city. There was no one going out. There was no one going in. And that was it. The people of Israel had been seen outside, right? We shut the whole place up. And the rabble outside, they had been slaves in Egypt 40 years earlier. And then they'd spent 40 years wandering around the desert. They didn't have any books on the art of war or how to besiege a city like this one. They were complete numpties at it. And so Joshua said, great walls like this? How on earth are we going to do this? You know, so he's going to have to trust God's promise, isn't he? And it's by far, it's a long way from certain that this is a foregone conclusion. It's impossible, and Joshua feels incompetent. There are two things that I want to draw out this passage. The first one is this, and you can see it coming already, and it's completely obvious, but we've got to underline it because we don't believe it ourselves. And that is this, the Lord is present with his people. The Lord's presence with his people. And that comes through in two ways. First of all, there is the arrival of the commander of the Lord's army. Come back to verse 13 of chapter 5. Joshua looks up and he's wanting to see the walls of Jerusalem. Oh, Jericho rather. Jerusalem comes later. He wants to see that he's looking at the wall, but he doesn't. He sees something else. And it's mysterious, it's shocking, it's dramatic, it's unexpected, it's somebody. He doesn't see something, he sees someone.
And it takes him back. And it's clear this is a human being, but it's more than a man. It becomes very clear he's a mighty warrior. In fact, he's got his sword drawn, he's ready to fight, and he's obviously fearsome. And Joshua immediately says, well, you should be shut, if you're against me, you should be shut up in the walls of Jericho with everybody else, but you're outside the walls here, and you've got your sword drawn, so are you with us or are you against us? And then the answer comes, and it becomes increasingly obvious that this is more than a man. I am the commander of the Lord's army. It is more than a man. And Joshua's reaction and his body language and his words tell us that it is more than a man. Joshua takes it that this is none other than the Lord God himself. Body language, he falls on his face in worship on the ground. And this being, this man, does not say, get up, don't worship me, I'm not God. No, he leaves him down there. And Joshua, he's in worship, and in that place of worship, he says, give me my orders. And to seal it, that it really is the Lord God, just as the Lord God said to Moses years earlier, when the Lord God met that great leader Moses by the burning bush, the Lord God said to Moses, Moses, I am present. And as I am present, the land, the ground on which you have stood is holy. So get your shoes off. That's exactly what happens here. It's reiterated, it's repeated. This is none other than the holy Lord God of the Bible that Joshua has this intersection with. He meets outside the walls of Jericho. I think there's something for us all to learn here just in terms of life. We've got various folks heading off to university for the first time. Emma, when do you head off to uni? Next Saturday. Just 6 days' time. Anna, when are you heading to university? Next Sunday, one extra day at home. Dan, when are you heading off to uni? Loads more time at home, but you're heading off soon. Joy, when are you heading off?
2 weeks.
2 weeks' time, down in Nottingham. Bethan, final year at uni, when do you start?
Go next
weekend. New phase in life starting. And it's not just these guys that are affected. There's a dad there, and there's a mum there, and there's another dad over there, and another mum, and another mum over there. And mum's, Joy's mum at home. Yeah, stuff comes in life. Stuff that makes us anxious. Stuff that makes us concerned. And this is a wonderful opportunity for these folks to head off and serve the Lord elsewhere and to learn and to grow and to thrive and to spread their wings and fly, which is apparently, I keep reminding myself, what I've been doing as a parent all this time. Yet now you've got to let them go. That's what we've been trying to train them to do. And that's a wonderful opportunity. But there are other stuff that comes in life which is extremely difficult. Crises come. Things that hurt us. Things that are painful. Things that are difficult. And there's something to learn from Joshua here. See, Joshua sees it as impossible and he feels incompetent. And there are moments in life when we see things are just impossible. We've made our own silly mistakes and life from now on just seems impossible. We feel incompetent. We can't sort it out. Or other things have happened that just build up and just look like the walls of Jericho. How am I going to get through this? I cannot see the pathway. It's difficult, it's painful. And we rightfully call out to God for help. We want his guidance. But the little insight here from Joshua is before he gets the guidance, he's worshipping the guide. He's on his face in the ground, worshipping the holy God before saying, now give me my orders. And that's something to take to university. The worship of God. Those of you students who've come back to Sheffield to continue your studies here. Those of us who've been here and are carrying on in this city, where our life circumstances are, to be worshipping God. And secondly, to be saying, right, Lord, lead me through this. But above all, I want to worship you and give you the glory. I want to praise you and worship you more than I want to lay before you my desperate needs of the circumstances that I face.
Well, the Lord God says to Joshua, he says, now I have come. The commander of the Lord's army, four simple words, now I have come. It's kind of like, I said I would come, chapter 1. I said I would never leave with you. I am here. I'm the commander of the Lord's army. I'm right here. You feel incompetent. The situation seems impossible. Jericho looks like it's completely impregnable. And it will not be taken by human power. It won't be taken by your own might, your own wisdom, and your own strategies. I have come. I have come. And it's a wonderful comfort to us all, that message. The message of God. We know it to be true now as Christians. As Christians, we have received the promise of God, His Holy Spirit. He is with us. He's with us together in this room. He's with us, those of us who know Him in our own hearts and in our own lives. What a comfort to us, God's people. Well, what a lift that is to us when we are anxious, when we are overburdened, when we feel the responsibilities of being a gospel team leader or a Christian union leader. When we feel the responsibilities of just responsibilities at work. Where we want to be a witness for Christ. And we can't see quite how we're going to do that. We feel feeble. And we kind of think, well, it's up to me. Well, no, I am here. Now I have come. The Lord is with us. He's present with us to give us all the strength that we need. And He will be the one that wins all the victories that He needs to win. I will build my church, said Jesus Christ, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And if we're not convinced that this really is the Lord God, let me just point something else out to you. Look at verse 15 of chapter 5. The commander of the Lord's army says to Joshua, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so. If we just miss out verse 1 of chapter 6, which is how shut up the walls of Jericho are, verse 2 actually flows on, and you suddenly realize the commander of the Lord's army and the Lord God are being used interchangeably. It is the Lord God speaking. And let's leave out verse 1 of chapter 6 and just follow through on from verse 15 to verse 2. The commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so. Verse 2, and the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand, with its king and mighty men of valor. The promise there, it's the past tense. It's as good as done. I will give you this land. And Joshua repeats that to the people in verse 16, of chapter 6. The seventh time, the priests are blowing the trumpet after walking around the town for seven times on that seventh day. Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. The Lord God is present with His people. And He will deliver His own victories. We are completely secure in His presence. And that's something for us to believe. That's a promise for us to trust. So that's the first way that God demonstrates that He's with His people. It's the commander of the Lord's army. Secondly, there is the Ark of the Covenant in the ceremony. The Lord God commands Joshua, not battle plans. You know, there he is. He's doing his recce of what he's got to do with going to win this victory by the walls of Jericho. The commander of the Lord's army turns up. And what we would expect next from the commander of the Lord's army to say to the commander of God's people's army, Jericho, is, well, this is how you catch a city. I know you've been wandering around the desert. I know before that you were all slaves in Egypt doing all sorts of stuff. Now let me tell you how to capture a fortified city. He doesn't do that. He gives him plans for a week of daily worship. I want you to march around the city in an act of worship every day for 6 days. And on the seventh day, I want you to march around it 7 days. And it's a procession of worship. You've got the fighting men at the front who aren't fighting. You've got fighting men at the back who aren't fighting. And then you've got the great hundreds and thousands of people in the middle. And right smack bang in the heart of it all, the people on the walls of Jericho are seeing all this, is the priests with their trumpets. And right behind the priests, there's the Ark of Covenant, taking center stage. The Lord God
right in the midst of his own people. And if you're not convinced of this, I mean, the Ark of the Covenant, it's no magic here. It really was the symbolic presence of God with his people. And if you look at verse 8, have a look at verse 8, you will see that the Ark of the Covenant is used interchangeably with the Lord himself. Does someone want to read that out for us? Verse 8.
Just as Joshua had commanded the people, seven priests bearing seven trumpets of ram's horn before the Lord went forward, blowing the trumpets with the Ark of the Covenant.
That's absolutely right. So they go in front of the Lord God with the Ark following them. It's talking about the Lord and the Ark interchangeably. God is present right there in amongst his people, not in a battle plan, but in a worship plan as they circle around that city of Jericho 6 days, and then they circle around seven times. And the events of day one are expressed in great detail. Day two, there's a little less detail. And days 3 to 6, it's just summed up in the end of verse 14. So they did for 6 days, summed it all up. So, you know, and then the whole thing begins to really pick up pace in day 7. Sudden acceleration happens. And they circle around on the seventh time, and they give this great big shout. In chapter 6, the shout is strongly emphasized. And if you notice that, as Paul was reading through the passage earlier on, look at verse 5. And when they made a long blast with a ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, just not a normal shout, but a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down, and the people shall go up, and everyone straight before him. That's verse 5. Look at verse 10. But Joshua commanded the people, "You shall not shout or make your voice heard." This is the preliminary marching around in silence. "Neither shall any word go out of your mouth until the day I tell you to shout. Then you shall shout." Well, what else would you do when you're told to shout other than shout? It doesn't need to be said, does it? But it is said. There's underlying this emphasis on the shout. Then look at verse 20. So the people shouted when the trumpets were blown. As soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. What a result. The wall fell down flat. As the New Testament comments, by faith, the wall of Jericho fell down after they had encircled it for 7 days. Amazing, isn't it? The first great battle in the promised land, and it was won how? By a shout. And we know this story so well. I'm almost tempted to think that it's normal that if you want to capture a city, just march around it 7 times. But that's ludicrous. The people go around worshipping God and are just spectators. And the whole thing claps like a deck of cards at a shout. Boom, gone. And they all go straight on in into the city, and they capture it. Dale Ralph Davis, in his commentary on the book of Joshua, he comes to this chapter, and there's a whole chapter on this chapter, and there's a play on words. You've probably heard about that song, or if you've never sung it, there's a song famously entitled Joshua Fought the Battle of Jericho. Do you know that song? And the walls came tumbling down, yeah. Dale Ralph Davis, chapter title, Joshua Did Not Fight the Battle of Jericho. And the walls came tumbling down. Amazing and a stunning and a wonderful experience. You know, we fast track to our situation now. A shout. How do we win victories now for the Lord's? It's quite remarkable, isn't it? You move through the Bible, you come to the New Testament, and how are Christians to win the victory? How is the kingdom of God to spread and people won over? By a word. By speaking of the gospel. That's the powerful ways of God to win people for himself, to grow his kingdom now, is by a shout. How else does this begin to apply to us here in Sheffield today, the beginning of September 2014? Well, all around us, we see and we experience a culture
that, like the walls of Jericho, does want to shut out Christianity. The aim of aggressive secularism is to keep Christianity out, to keep it out of your workplace, to keep it out of the NHS, to keep it out of the education system, to keep it out of politics, to keep it out of your neighbourhood. That's the aim. I think there's an aim within church, actually, amongst denominations, to make sure we keep it out of there too. Oddly enough. It's aggressive secularism to keep the gospel out, to keep God out. Some of our church members, our students, have been away training this last week in leading and how to lead Christian unions across the country. And they've been encouraged to be prepared to receive invitations from other students' union societies that have different morals and different ethics from them, in an endeavour to be passively aggressive towards the Christian Union. To say to them, look, can we do a joint event? And it's been very obvious that this other societies have a very different agenda, very different morals, very different ethics, very different religion. And for the Christian Union to go, you know, young folks are perhaps a bit green and wonderfully wanting to be faithful, saying, well, no, actually we can't. And then to fall straight into the trap of being whatever phobic. And then the finger to be pointed to the leaders, the student union. These folks are phobic in whatever way. They should be thrown out of the society of the student's union. And that's what you've been encouraged to think about this week. And it's not cloud cuckoo land, that's exactly what happened to the Christian Union at Birmingham University. Not long ago. So how are Christian unions to react and respond to those kind of situations? Some Christians face horrendously violent and powerful opposition today. Christians in Iraq, Syria, brutalized by IS, the Islamic State. What are they to do? Our own church, we face a wall of difficulties, budget shortfall, building project. You know, how are we to find our way through in growing the church and in growing facilities for the sake of the gospel in this city? More personally, we may experience a seemingly impregnable, immovable wall of what? Well, it's a cocktail of consumerism and materialism and wealth and just gently being happy with life and atheism, which just says when we try and share our faith, I'm not bothered. And we face this wall. I just go, you know, I'm hard-hearted. I just don't care, actually, really. Well, what are we to do that with that? Like Jericho, by the wall of Jericho, and Joshua there, what are we supposed to do? And more personally, there's our own sinful habits, which sometimes a great wall in front of us, standing in the way between us and our growth in godliness and repeated sin. Yeah, turn up at your gospel team this week. We look at Ephesians chapter 6 and look at the Lord's presence in our lives and how to tackle that wall with our own godliness and standing strong in our faith. So the call for each of us in each of those different situations is to trust the presence of the Lord God, the commander of the Lord's army. He's present with us now. He's present with us, not as the commander of the Lord's army in that way, not in his presence of the ark, not like the pillar of fire through the desert, but that pillar of fire inside us, the Holy Spirit. He's with us to strengthen us. And all we need to do is shout, speak, share, tell the gospel, and leave him with the victory, and let him have the victory. The call for us is to be worshippers and faithful witnesses to him and to stand back and to watch him do his work. Are we up for that? Are we up for trusting that he really is with us? That he is victorious? I have given you this city. I will be with you. We must trust the promises and the presence of God with his people. And secondly, much more shortly than the first point, the Lord's patience with rebels. We ask the question, what would Jesus do? Would Jesus have done what Joshua did? That phrase which I read at the beginning, looking through chapter 6, devoted all in Jericho to destruction. Devoted to destruction. That phrase is repeated 80 times throughout the Old Testament section of the Bible. And more than a third of those repeated phrases come in the book of Joshua. In fact, 30 times the book of Joshua talks about the devoting of everything in the city or whatever to destruction. What are we to make of that? You know, is it a case of this being a bloodthirsty bunch of racists killing innocent, godly, lovely people? Is that what's going on here? Or is something else going on? If you're taking notes, make a note of Genesis 15, verse 16. God told Abraham, the father of this nation, the nation of Israel, that his children would have the promised land of Canaan, but not yet. God says to them, for the iniquity of Canaan, of the Amorites, is not yet complete. What did he mean by that? God is basically saying to them that he was being patient. He was giving time for repentance and change. The Canaanites would be judged by God, and God would use Abraham's descendants to bring about that judgment. But he was giving them time. They hadn't filled up enough to cause his anger to finally explode in wrath upon them. God is very patient indeed. See, it's not this isn't a story of bloodthirsty racists killing innocent, godly, lovely people. If you were here last week and Dave Cross just sat here, has been leading our service, preached on Psalm 106, and brought out from the Psalm 106 that these people, that God's people went in to conquer, did such practices as a child sacrifice. And if you look at Leviticus 18, Deuteronomy 18, the earlier books of the Bible, it actually talks about, never mind God being angry with them, it actually talks about the land itself wanting to puke them up. The land themselves wanted to vomit them. Get rid of them out of the system. If you've been sick recently, and you just need to retch and get whatever it is, the horrible thing, out of your system. And once it's out, better out than in, you feel better. That's the way that God speaks about it. The land wanted to vomit them out. They were terrible people. Absolutely horrific. So how long's your fuse though? How long would you put up with child sacrifice? How patient are you? Is your fuse 4 seconds? Or 4 minutes? 4 hours, maybe. Can you, count to 10 for 4 hours? Is it 4 days? Is it 4 weeks, a month? Is it 4 years? See, God's was 400 years. It was 400 years earlier when God said to Abraham, I'll deal with these people. 400, that is the patience of God. Remarkably, stunningly patient. Peter the Apostle in the New Testament writes this, God is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. And that is displayed in the Bible story as it unfolds. God is remarkably patient, and it's beautifully demonstrated and shown right here in this story where we have Rahab. And if you can remember last year, Rahab's story. Now, her story is a remarkable illustration of God's patience with rebels and with sinners. It's demonstrated by the way that God rescues this woman who repents. And she doesn't deserve to be forgiven. She deserves, like everybody else in Jericho, to have been obliterated. Jericho was a city of the very low morals and great wickedness, and Rahab was the lowest of the low in that city of lows. Verse 17, Rahab the prostitute. Back in chapter 2, we saw how she had heard and responded to God's word. She had put her faith in Israel's God, so much so she demonstrated that she really did have faith in God by looking after the spies of God's people when they came. She switched sides. She put herself in danger.
Hebrews chapter 11, 31, James 2, 25, in the New Testament speak of this woman of faith who demonstrated she had faith in practice as she changed sides and trusted the Lord God. Well, we come now to the destruction of Jericho. And we can imagine it if we were filming this film. Like all the walls of Jericho crash down and the dust settles. And, you know, as the dust settles down, you can just see in the glimmer of the smoke and all the dust and the rubble that there is one house still standing. And the remarkable and the miraculous thing about this one house that is still standing is it's a house that actually was in the walls of Jericho. And it's there. And Joshua tells the two spies who know about this house, who've already been there, get in there. And so two of these two spies, they rush on in there and they go into this house, and out of the gloom and the rubble and out of the destruction, they bring out this woman, Rahab. And they bring out her dad. And they bring out her mum. And they bring out her brothers. They bring out her household. They bring out a whole load of them. They all seem to have been saved through Rahab's faith. That's a story for another day. Isn't that remarkable? God saves her. And in rescuing her, the whole of the city, the rest of the city is played offside. They all knew God's work. They'd all heard. And they hadn't responded. She did. She was saved in the most wonderful and the most profound way. Look at verse 25. But Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day. Can I say, you can go and have a chat with her, because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. She endangered her own life as she put faith in God. The Lord is patient with rebels, remarkably patient, wonderfully demonstrated by his rescue of this repentant woman. My heart goes, well, Lord, that is fantastic for them. But will you be with us today? With all that we face as a church, with all that I face? Will you carry on saving people in the miraculous and the wonderful way that you saved Rahab, who had heard your word and responded and said, I've heard about this God. Will you change people's hearts and lives today? Well, he does, you know. We've got to trust the Lord, haven't we? I'm going to encourage our musicians to come out and join to an end. They're going to sing us a song for us to engage with and listen to together. It comes out wonderfully from this passage. I will glory in my Redeemer. The words may well come up on the screen. In fact, they will, because they're already there. And I'm going to encourage us all just to stay where we are seated, to engage with the words, to engage with the singing, to listen to it, to let the words wash over our minds and our hearts. Good words, but a good song with great musicians and good singers does have an impact. And let's pray that we would glory in our Redeemer. He is the one who rescues us. We deserve to be obliterated, but he rescues us as we repent and as we put our faith in him. Thank you.